Let's just begin with prayer. Our Father, we heard of the various brothers and sisters who are struggling with health issues, and Lord, this morning we do want to pray for Scott and for Cindy. Scott's been going through one trial after another, and Lord, we pray for your grace and your mercy. Pray that your hand of healing would be upon him, Lord, that he would just sense that you are near him, that you love him, that you still have a purpose for his life. And we ask that you would bring physicians who are wise and able to discern what is taking place in his body that you have created. Lord, we pray for him, and we pray for our other brothers and sisters, which we'll leave unnamed, but you know their needs, and we ask that you would minister to each one. Thanking you again, Lord, that we can come to you with all our cares, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I began the first Sunday of January 2025 by reminding you that it was... In years past, it was a tradition that on this particular day, we would be going to Missions Fest. It was a time where we would go as a congregation to Canada Place, and there we would hear about what God is doing around the world, and we'd get an opportunity to hear from various missionaries firsthand. It was just an opportunity also for us to meet with brothers and sisters and to remind ourselves that we are a family without borders. Missions Fest is not taking place this weekend, but I still wanted to focus in the month of January on the theme of missions and sharing our faith. And we started off having Pastor Sammy come and share his story about the trip that he took to Uganda and to the refugee camps, and how the blessing that he was, and how we were able to partner with him in that. And then the following two Sundays, we focused on the words of Jesus, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You see the universal theme there. And this morning, I'm going to conclude this somewhat mini-series with a reminder to all of us of the Great Commission, and also going to give you an opportunity to hear a testimony from a missionary, although it'll be through video. Like most Christians, I would say that we in the West are fairly preoccupied with the daily affairs of life. We have jobs and raising kids and school and paying bills and health issues and renovations and holidays and family get-togethers and a host of many other issues. And it's very easy for us with all this busyness in our lives for us to forget the Great Commission, that we are here to share our faith, that we are here even to go to other nations to share our faith. Jesus said, don't worry about what you will eat and drink and what you will wear, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be given to you. But I do fear that sometimes we don't give much time, much thought to the Great Commission. And perhaps we always assume that it's somebody else's responsibility. And this is why I believe it's really important for me and for us that we take this month, this time, to just remind ourselves of the call of Christ. So I'm going to ask if you will stand with me as we read God's word. And I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 to 20, it's the most familiar of the passages that refer to the Great Commission. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 49. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. "And he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" And the last passage is from Acts chapter 1. I'll read from verses 6 to 9. "And so when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. You know, Jesus could have said, "Go into all the world and fight tyranny and bring freedom to the slaves," and the church would have become a militaristic or a political party. He could have said, "Go into all the world and feed the poor," and the church would have become a benevolent society. He could have said, "Go into all the world and just educate people. Go into all the world, improve their morals." But without ignoring that there is a proper place for these concerns and these issues, the last words of Jesus to his disciples, to his church, is, "Go into all the world and make the disciples." And that's the question that we need to always ask ourselves. Is the gospel a central concern in my life and in my ministry? Now, Jesus, clearly, he started his ministry in a very local place in the Middle East, but he always spoke about this universal outreach. Christianity was never meant to remain as a small Jewish sect. It was Jesus' teaching that Christianity was to be global, international, and a world movement. And the goal was not simply to reach some nations or most nations, but that the gospel was to go forth unto every nation. So much so that he says in Matthew 24:14, "The gospel must be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So he's telling us that he will not return until such time as all nations have heard the gospel. And then if we read the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." So clearly, Jesus was communicating to his disciples that they were to reach not just the people of Jerusalem or the people in the Middle East, but that they were to go to Africa and to Europe and the Americas, North and south, east and west was the vision of Christ. And in principle, this vision encompasses every living human being. Jesus is telling us that he came that we may go out and share the gospel with every human person, regardless of race, gender, geography, and language, that we are to reach the children, the youth, the middle-aged, the seniors, reach the poor and the rich, men, women, educated, uneducated, wherever they are, whoever they are, go tell them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the question is, how is the church doing on this great commission? According to a Pew estimate, PEW, in 2020, Christians made up to 2.38 billion of the world population of about 8 billion people. That's how many people would claim that they are Christians. And of course, that's a big umbrella. That's about 2.38 billion. As for the unreached people groups, it is estimated by the Joshua Project that 42% of the world's population, which is 3 to 4 billion people, have never heard of Jesus or his gospel. There's an estimated 17,311 people groups in the world, and an estimated 7,290 people groups that are defined as unreached. An unreached people group here is defined as there's no indigenous community of believing Christians able to engage this people group with church planting. So there's still much work for the church. Now, in Matthew, Jesus said that he has all authority, and it's based on this authority that he sends out the church. Think of that. He has legions of angels that are ready to do his bidding at any moment, to say, your word is my command. In his earthly ministry, we read that he had authority even over the demons, when he would tell them to come out of people. He had authority over diseases, authority over nature. Who is this that speaks to the waves and the waves listen to him? He had authority to forgive sins, authority to lay down his life, authority to raise it up again. He has the authority to judge all peoples and nations of the world. So the picture that we have of his authority is supreme and sovereign and universal. But it's interesting that he would raise this issue, that he has all authority. So what does this issue of authority have to do with the Great Commission? And I would like to suggest that two ways. If somebody were to come and say, what right do you have to say to people that that their sins can be forgiven, and that they can have eternal life, and that they can be right with God? Is this just you saying this? What is the authority of the gospel? Who says that you speak for God? Well, here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 1:11-12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So the gospel is a promise of God backed up by the authority of the resurrected Christ. And so we are to go to people with this assurance that he has commanded us, we are his ambassadors, and we have his authority behind us. And secondly, on this, the issue of authority, Jesus is giving us permission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But what if people in power say, you are not allowed to share the gospel? You're not allowed to preach. You're not allowed to bring Bibles in here. If they are the highest authority, then disciples have to go back and say, Lord, sorry, we cannot go, we cannot preach there, we cannot teach there because the people in power have told us otherwise. But if Jesus has all the authority, then go, for you have my authority, which is greater than any authority on earth. The apostles, they were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin, reading from the scriptures here, to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. His authority is supreme over all other human authority. This vision that Jesus spoke here relies on the disciples of Jesus giving the Great Commission their greatest attention and commitment to fulfill it. And so what kind of commitment is being called for? What kind of commitment do you think is appropriate for a mission of this nature? And I just want to read you from various missionaries, how they understood this command. C.T. Studd, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Had I cared for the comments of people, I should never have been a missionary. I cannot tell you what joy it gave me to bring the first soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have tasted almost all the pleasures that this world can give. I don't suppose there is one that I have not experienced, but I can tell you that those pleasures were as nothing compared to the joy that the saving of that one soul gave me. Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell, but I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. Only one life shall soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ shall last. David Brainerd, American missionary, said, here I am, Lord, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom. Oh, that I could spend every moment of my life to God's glory. Nate Saint said, people who don't know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years that they have wasted. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, I have but one passion. It is he, and it is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world, and henceforth that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. And lastly, Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary from Ireland to India, 1867 to 1951. She says, we have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them. Friends, these are very ordinary people who through the power of Christ lived extraordinary lives. They would never have said that they did anything special. They were just doing what made Christ worthy, that he is worthy. And it was God's call on their life. It was God's work in their hearts. It was from reading God's word. So at this time, I want to show you a video. A missionary who will share her story. Those of you who were in the 8-week course on missions and missionaries, you've seen this, but I want to bring this to the congregation. Her name is Eleanor Young, and I will let her tell the story. If we could just turn off the lights.
Whom the Lord calls, he will use. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. They thought I just had the flu, and then I just became completely paralyzed, and they knew it was more than the flu. I was 5 years old, just barely five, when I got polio, and that was actually December 51, around Christmas time. I was admitted to the local polio hospital, and the doctors told my parents that there was a good likelihood I would not live. I was actually in the hospital for 7 months. I was in an iron lung for a short while, and I had two kinds of polio. The bulbar polio, that's the one that affects various centers in the brain stem. That's the polio that kills. And then paralytic polio, which randomly hits motor neurons up and down the spinal column. And I had both of those. I was completely paralyzed from here down. I could talk, but because of the weakness of my lungs due to the bulbar polio, Mom said I could only say one word per breath. Only about 10 to 20% of children who got bulbar polio did live. When the doctors told my parents that I may not live, and if I did live, I would be an invalid all my life, their first reaction was predictable. They just said to God, "No, you can't do this to our little girl." And as I got worse, that changed to just pleading with God to please, please help her to survive, help her to get through this. And that changed to, "She is yours. You may do with her what you wish." And my mom told me that at that point, when they reached that point of surrender, that's when I started to turn around physically. One time in the hospital, when I knew I was dying, I could just feel it creeping up my body, and I just called out to God to help me. Up to that point, like any little girl, my dad was the all in all. He was the hero. He was the one who could fix things, but Dad couldn't fix it. And that was when I began to see God as my father. But I realized that he was the all-powerful one. And that began that relationship with him. When I got out of the hospital, I could stand if I was propped up. There had full leg braces that locked at the knees, locked at the hip, and came up all the way to my ribs. And then I had to hang on to a wall. I was doing really well when I could stand with just crutches, and gradually began to be able to walk some that way. Took a lot of therapy and a lot of practice. By the time I entered first grade, I couldn't go up and down stairs. My older brother, who was in fifth grade when I started first grade, he would carry me up and down the stairs to the school, because of course in those days nothing was accessible. And I couldn't play like the other kids at recess. I couldn't compete physically, but I could academically. My parents never discouraged me from trying anything. I would go off in the woods by myself with my dog, braces and crutches, and be gone, you know, from morning till mid-afternoon, you know? And they never said, "Oh, you can't do that, don't do that, you might fall, you might do this," you know? They let me try anything. And so they never ever said to me, "Oh no, that's not a goal that you should head toward." They never said that. I grew up playing with missionary kids, and when a missionary was going to be coming home on furlough, Dad would raise a beef to give to them when they got home so they'd have meat. So I grew up knowing how important missions was. When I was 9 years old, I began to feel that maybe God wanted me to be a missionary someday. And when I was 12, I knew for sure that was the case, 12 or 13. I grew up in just a small rural church, just a handful of farm families. Went to this little church. And one Wednesday night, we had a special speaker come. And this man was actually a Chinese man. He spoke very broken English. He was not very good looking. he was short, bow-legged, pot-bellied, bald-headed, not good teeth. And he spoke very broken English, not the kind of person that you think a junior high-ish kid would pay much attention to. But he came and spoke to us, to this little handful of farm families, just pleading with us to see God's heart for the world. And he explained that he was physically that way because of malnutrition in his village in China as he grew up, and how that all changed when the missionaries came and brought the gospel, and that just changed their whole culture. And he actually, if you can believe this, gave an invitation. He said, now if anyone here feels that God wants them to be a missionary, would you come up to the front of the church? Why he said that to this handful of farm families, those farmers couldn't do that. But I realized that was the occasion when I needed to let my little church know that I felt God had called me to do that. Now, I was still wearing full leg braces and had crutches. So I dug my crutches out from in front of the pew in front of me and went down the short aisle in our tiny church. And as I did that, I could see in the eyes of the people there real embarrassment. I could see that they were thinking, oh dear, this poor little girl doesn't know what she's doing. She could never do that. And I told that story some years ago, shortly after I had to return, and there was one person left alive who had been there that night. The rest were already in heaven, so I felt I could tell that story. This one man, who was 90, came to me afterwards, and he said, what you saw in those eyes was absolutely right. He said, in fact, one man actually went to the speaker and apologized, that the only person who had responded to his invitation was this poor little crippled girl who could never do it. And he said, but you want to know the rest of the story? I said, yes, please. That little Chinaman, that speaker, looked that man directly in the eyes, and he said, whom the Lord calls, he will use. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. And I didn't know any of that. But I did know that that was God's calling on my life. I made preliminary application to one mission board. At the same time, though, I felt that the Lord wanted me to have further training. But after 4 years of intense Bible college, I was tired of studying. So I said to the Lord, if this is really what you want, you're going to have to make that very clear, because unless you put me into a corner, I'm just too tired. And this mission board wrote back and said, it has been our experience that people with less severe disabilities than yours can't make it on the foreign field. Find somewhere here for where you can serve the Lord. Well, I knew there was plenty of need in North America also, but I knew that's not where the Lord was calling me. That was the first time in my life that I had hit a brick wall and couldn't do what I wanted to do. So I enrolled in the local college And when it was time for me to graduate again, I wrote to three different mission boards. Well, all three said I could make application. And he led me to RBMU, which is now World Team. At the end of candidate school, you meet with the board, you know, and so here you are in this circle of all these august board members. And one of the questions that they asked me was, you realize that because of your physical limitations, we may feel that it's too much of a risk for us to send you to one of these rugged fields? They asked me, well, how would you react? I said, well, it would throw me for a loop for a while, but I know one thing, if you don't accept me, somebody will, because I know that is God's call on my life. The next day, the board members only make a unanimous decision, and they could not come to a unanimous decision regarding me. But rather than say no, they agreed to pray for a week and then meet again next week and come together and make the decision. And at that point, I didn't know whether the Lord wanted me in Peru or Irian Jaya, but it was during that week that I knew Irian Jaya was the choice. When they came together that next Saturday, every single one of them came knowing that I was to be accepted and sent to Irian Jaya. So that was real confirmation. Well, when I came out to the field, I had no idea where I would slot in. I started in 6 months of Indonesian language learning, which you have to learn before you learn your tribal language. And I was in a center at Kadobaga. So the field leadership told me, when people come through, sit down and talk to them about their area, you know, and find out where through learning about where the needs are, begin to discern where the Lord may have you to be. So as I did that, there were two places that really needed a translator. One was down on the south coast and one was here. They're the smallest tribe on the whole island. And I was told that on an average, they were just 1/4 inch too tall to be classified as pygmies. So they were just my height, you know, just my size. And that was kind of fun too. You know, I can look them straight in the eye. Later on when they started carrying me around the trails, I remember one time when they said, oh yeah, you and us, they said, we're small on the outside, but we're big on the inside, you know. I started out learning the language, and so I spent several months analyzing their grammar and that kind of thing, and beginning scripture translation. When I was learning the language and trying to figure out some of the grammar, one day I went down to the, walked to the end of the airstrip and sat on the end of the airstrip looking out over the gorge, and some little boys were there with me. So I was telling them the story of when I got polio. And I was trying to find out specifically how to say might or would. And so I said, I was so sick that the doctors said, somaktoplul, which means she will die. And they said, somaktopso. Aha, a different ending. And in talking with them, I discovered that meant she might die, something in the grammar I hadn't caught yet. But then they said, but you didn't, because God wanted you to come here to us. These little boys, what a profound thing, a profound truth. When I first came, we didn't have a nurse here. So I did medical stuff. I had little classes to introduce them to Indonesian rupiahs. Over the years, did all manner of things. Taught some people how to teach children and gave them picture books to use. Even though there were times when they got angry with us over various things. They're such an explosive people. Their emotions are right on the surface all the time. But they also seem to be very forgiving. They said, oh, that's okay. You're human too. You're just like us earth people. But they appreciate so deeply the fact that we brought the gospel to them. When I first came, there were a whole lot who attended church, but few who really understood the gospel at that point. But men who were beginning to emerge as church leaders were very untaught, and some of them could barely, and some could not at all, read. They were just starting out. While Bruce was here, he began to teach them, and then when Bruce and Judy had to leave, then when Oren came, he began that again. And by the time I left, 17, 18 years ago, it has grown from church leaders just emerging and not really knowing what to do, to now when they can take God's word, illustrate it from their own culture and apply it so perfect for their people. It's amazing. And the depth of spiritual insight that they have puts us to shame. It really does. When I came back for what turned out to be my last term, people put on a feast. After that, I heard people pretty much exclusively calling me Jan Meligil, or just Jan Meli, instead of Eleanor. When I heard them, I wanted to find out why. The name means, literally in Kimyal, bad legs woman, or for short, just bad legs. One day I got a chance to ask Siut, and he said, weren't you listening at the feast? I announced that was your name now. And he said, because your bad legs are important to us. He said, we know people with bad legs. We have them here in this valley, and they can't get out of this valley. God has brought you here with your bad legs, and he has kept you here with your bad legs. And it dawned on me, my bad legs were a symbol to them of how much God loved them. What an amazing thing. And so I thought, wow, what a great name. I really didn't know what to expect. I didn't know whether to be excited or apprehensive or just bewildered. I didn't know how I would react and what it would be like. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Something I thought I would never see again. But it really is like entering a time warp. There are more Western style buildings and more people wearing clothes. I know I can't stay. You know, I can no longer work here. And I also know that they don't need a resident missionary anymore. Their church has grown strong, and they're such a delightful people. Their language is colorful and wonderful, very complex, but colorful and wonderful. You know, I just love all of that. So part of the tears is the grief of that loss. And I think also maybe a part of it is grief that of losing the physical ability to be able to live in this kind of setting anymore. Yeah, people have told me, oh, I could never do what you did because, you know, all these reasons, from not liking bugs to all sorts of more profound reasons. Those things that you think are deterrents or things that would stop you from serving God can actually be the exact thing that He wants to use as you serve Him. And that's how I look at my bad legs. They were a symbol to the Kimmel people of God's love. They actually showed them how much God loved them. And even now, away from here, because I cannot take this lifestyle anymore. So back in the States, they are still God's gift to me in using our weakness for His glory. The way God framed my life is good. Here you are, disabled. How can you say your life has been good? And it's because God's frame around my life has been for His glory. And that's true for all of us, that our weaknesses to us, but turn it around for strength to Him to shine His glory. And that's wonderful. There's no greater thing in the world. There's a ridge, a village way up there just beyond the ridge called Sagetam. And when we came right to the edge of the ridge, my carrier said, Mother, can we run down? And I thought, wow, that sounds like fun. So I said, sure, and I hung on tight and I looked at my watch. And it was like their feet were just used to kind of break gravity every now and then as we just plummeted down the side of that mountain on the trail that was there, and we reached the bottom in 11 minutes, 1,000 feet in 11 minutes. It was really something. I was hanging on tight.
Wow, what a story. What a story. You know, Eleanor was... She weighed 75 pounds, 4 feet, 7 inches. Isn't that amazing? I found this to be one of the most inspiring missionary stories. As a small group, what message did you hear for yourself, for the church? What do you hear God saying through this, through her story? What stood out to you? There's no small people. God can use anybody. Our limitations are not His limitations. Yeah, that's a very powerful message in this story. What else did you hear?
Perseverance.
Oh, perseverance. Yeah, incredible. Yeah. What indications would tell you that this was exactly where she should be amongst that tribe? What are they called? The Kimyals of Indonesia. I think of the fact of her, how tall she was, and that they were, what is it, a quarter inch too tall to be called pygmies, said, I could look at them face to face. That's an incredible story, because she's very petite, and yet the Lord sent her to a tribe where it turns out these are exactly her size. Yeah. What else stood out to you?
Through prayer,
yeah.
God gave them unity.
Yes, yeah.
That would be such a great confirmation.
Even an overweight, toothless Chinese man, God used his testimony and his call. It really stood out to me. It's like a little church, and look what came out of there. It's amazing. Anything else stand out to you?
God could turn your greatest weakness into your greatest strength.
Yes, it became a strength, didn't it? What do you think of when you see her riding, like when they're carrying her? Where else have you seen people being carried? Emperors and empresses. Here's a missionary. Man. The queen of missions. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. And that's right. That is amazing, you know. Yeah. Yeah. You know, a good missionary really is God communicating to people that he loves them when he sends them out. Yeah. Oh, yes, that was an important lesson when they finally learned, okay, Lord, I'm in your hands. I'm not going to fight this anymore. I'm just going to accept what you want me to do. Yeah, some very important, very powerful lessons in her story. And the truth is, nobody looking at her. Remember that the church was ashamed and embarrassed. Oh, only a poor little girl, 12 years old, went forth. And what was the motto of the whom the Lord calls, he will use? Yeah, Father, thank you for Eleanor's life and the example that she is to us. And again, the reminder of the fact that you are calling people who have been blessed to go to places that may never have heard of you. And if we're willing, if we're open to your call, Lord, that you will use us to your glory. And certainly this was a life that was not wasted. And Father, I pray that we would really pray to have like-mindedness and to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we can think as Eleanor did and act as she did as well. We pray this in Jesus' name.